Well, we're heading for the Lord's table this evening, and just this afternoon I changed directions in my thinking as to what we do this evening. So let me tell you first a little anecdote from history, and then we'll turn to some scripture and share some thoughts together that way. Anybody know what happened on July the 20th, 1969? Actually, when I was thinking of this afternoon, I thought, Al, Laura, Jeffrey, not even thought of. Anybody know? Gene, do you remember? July the 20th, 1969. Neil Armstrong became the first man to walk on the moon. One small step. Beth, did you think of that?
I just asked John.
Good for you.
I remember to hear about it on
the— Yes. 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 And what an amazing thing, you know. Yeah, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And Craig would appreciate this, I suppose, because of the source, but Guidepost Magazine carried an article that kind of gave what Paul Harvey used to talk about as being the rest of the story with that landing. Some of you may know that Buzz Aldrin, who was the cohort there, was himself a believer. And before they actually left planet Earth, he was looking for some way that he could honor God and this mission, this Apollo mission that they were about to undertake. So he spent some time with his minister, a man named Dean Woodruff, at the Webster Presbyterian Church in Houston. And during their discussion, some thoughts about Christian sacraments came up and in the place of communion. And they began to think in terms of what they might do then. Two Sundays before the moonshot, Aldrin participated in a small private communion service at Webster Presbyterian, after which Dean Woodruff broke off a corner of the communion bread and gave it to Aldrin along with a tiny chalice and some wine. Aldrin sealed these in plastic packets and safely stowed them in his personal preference kit. Each astronaut is allowed to take a few personal items with them. In case they go to the 7-Eleven or something up there, Ken, they can. So on July the 20th, 1969, it was a Sunday, and Houston, at 3:17 p.m., the Eagle touched down, and Aldrin took out his communion elements from their flight packets and put them on the small table in front of the abort guidance system computer that was in front of him. Then he called Houston and asked for a few moments of silence. In the 1/6 gravity of the moon, he poured the wine, watching it curl gracefully up the side of the chalice. From the slip of paper, he read the biblical passage, a part of which we read this morning in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he took communion. Isn't that neat? I mean, I just thought that was really neat. The first man on the moon, but also the first one to take Lord's Supper there. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 18. We were going to go to Proverbs again this evening and continue a little bit of the study there as we try to finish that book together. But I thought, you know, it's communion, and just wanted to get our minds thinking in a different direction here. In fact, when we were praying a while ago, I remembered the story that Otto Koning told, one of the many stories, of his time with those very, very primitive people in that Irian-Jaya jungle area. Incredibly primitive. I think Kent and Sarah have a hard time with the humidity that's here. The humidity apparently there is just especially during rainy season. I mean, there's no such thing as dry clothes. It's just, you just don't have them. And the people are perpetual thieves and liars, and before not long ago, they were tribes were killing each other and eating each other and just all sorts of terrible, terrible things going on. And the tribe that Otto was working with one day after he'd been there some while came to him and said, "You, Tuon, we figured out why you've come here." And he said, "Why is that?" He says, you came here because this is the best place in the world. It's so much better and superior from where you came from." I thought of that with the doctor that was over in Africa treating those people. And I think of all the, not just all the missionaries, but I think of the professionals who leave their practices here and give themselves that way. And they're in, you know, they've left all this for that. And that's what Christ did. I mean, the whole statement of the gospel is that's a teeny weeny picture of this astounding magnanimity of the second person of the Trinity leaving all that he had and all that he was and all of his glory, setting it aside and coming to be in the most humble of ways like us and dying for us. And that whole matter of forgiveness to me is placed squarely in our laps in practical application in this parable that's not unfamiliar. We've read it several times together. In fact, a few weeks ago I alluded to it, but it's worth reading as we think some other thoughts together here. Matthew 18, verse 21, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Now, I don't know this for sure, but if you just look back at verse 1 in this chapter, notice how Matthew introduces this little segment. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" The 3 years that they were with Jesus, the more they understood this is the Messiah and he's bringing the kingdom, their focus was, where am I in the kingdom? And even to the night of his betrayal, they were still arguing with each other, who's going to be the greatest? And I think what's happening when Peter asks this question, and if he's innocent of this, forgive me, Peter, but it seems to me that they've already said, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And he sets the child down and says, unless you're like one of them, you're not going to be there. And little time passes, and Peter thinks of another way that he can get his foot in the door. And he says, "Hey, Jesus, if I forgive seven times, is that a good thing?" And he's hoping Jesus will say, "Good job, Peter," again, right? Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you up to seven times, Peter, but up to 70 times seven." And Peter said, "What have I gotten myself into?" "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Now, you know this, most of you know this, but when he says he owed this amount, this huge amount, 10,000 talents, it was a huge reckoning. There was no way, apart from an absolute miracle, that this man was ever going to get that kind of money and pay it back. Never could. So when he said, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you back," the master isn't saying, "Yeah, maybe he will. He knows." But out of the mercy of his heart, the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Scene 2. "That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, that was a big sum. A denarii was equivalent to a day's wage for a common laborer. So it's not a small thing, but it was nowhere near 10,000 talents. "And that servant laid his hand on him, took him by the throat and said, 'Pay me what you owe me.' So his servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you all.'" Heard that before? Exact words that he, the first servant, used with the master. "And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him out to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, I don't know how that strikes you personally, but I just will speak for myself. Every time I read that, it is a incredibly challenging passage. You talk about going to where the rubber meets the road in all of our lives. That's one of those passages for me. And some thoughts that Dr. Paul Tripp put together about the benefits of unforgiveness just complimented that for me. Did you ever think about the benefits of unforgiveness? He asked, why don't people just forgive? That's a very good question. If forgiveness is easier and more beneficial, why isn't it more popular? He answers, the sad reality is that there's short-term, relationally destructive power in refusing to forgive. Holding on to the other's wrongs gives us the upper hand in our relationship. We keep a record of wrongs because we're not motivated by what honors God and is best for others, but by what is expedient for ourselves. And he lists what he calls the five dark benefits of unforgiveness. Number one, the debt of power. There's power in having something to hold over another's head. There's power in using a person's weakness and failure against him or her. In moments when we want our own way, we pull out some wrong against us as our relational trump card. Boom. The debt of power. Number two, the debt of identity. Holding on to another's sin, weakness, and failure makes us feel superior to them. It allows us to believe that we're more righteous and more mature than they are. We fall into the pattern of getting our sense of worth, self-worth, not by the comfort and call of the gospel, but by comparing ourselves to another. That pattern plays right into the self-righteousness that is the struggle of every sinner. So there's the debt of power and the debt of identity. Then he goes to the debt of entitlement. Because of all the other person's wrongs against us, you know what's coming? He or she owes us. Carrying those wrongs makes us feel deserving and therefore comfortable with being self-focused and demanding. We tell ourselves, after all I've had to endure in relationship with that person, don't I deserve... Number four, there's the debt of weaponry. The debt of weaponry. The sins and failures that another has done against us becomes like a loaded gun that we carry around. It's very tempting to pull it out and use it when we get angry. When someone has hurt us in some way, it's tempting to hurt them back by throwing in their face just how evil and immature they are or have been. And ultimately, there's the fifth one, there's the debt that puts us in God's position. The debt that puts us in God's position. And that's one place, Dr. Tripp writes, that we must never be. But it's also a position that all of us have put ourselves in. We're not the judge of others. We're not the ones who should dispense consequences for the sins of another. It's not our job to make sure they feel the appropriate amount of guilt for what they've done. But it's very tempting to ascend to God's throne and make ourselves judge. This is nasty stuff, he writes. It's It's a relational lifestyle driven by ugly selfishness. It's motivated by what we want, what we think we need, and by what we feel. It has nothing to do with a desire to please God with the way we live with another. And it surely has nothing to do with what it means to love others in the midst of their struggle to live God's way in this broken world. It's also scarily blind. We're so focused on the failures of others that we're blind to ourselves. We forget how often we fail, how much sin mars everything we do, and how desperately we need the grace that we're daily being given but unwilling to offer to others. This way of living turns the people in our lives into our adversaries and turns the places where we live into war zones. Yet, we've all been seduced by the power of unforgiveness, haven't we? We've all used the sin of another against him or her. We've all acted as judges. We've all thought that we're more righteous than the people around us. We've all used the power of guilt to get what we want, when we want it. And in so doing, we've not only done serious damage to the fine china of our relationships. Isn't that an interesting word picture? The fine china of our relationships. But we've demonstrated how much we need forgiveness. It seems almost too obvious to say, but forgiveness is a much better way. The grace of our salvation is the ultimate argument for this truth. Forgiveness is the only way to live in an intimate, long-term relationship with another sinner. Forgiveness is the only way to negotiate through the weakness and failure that will daily mark our relationships. It's the only way to deal with hurt and disappointment. Forgiveness is the only way to have hope and confidence restored. It's the only way to protect your love and reinforce the unity that you built. Forgiveness is the only way not to be kidnapped by the past. It's the only way to give your relationships the blessing of fresh starts and new beginnings. Grace, forgiving grace, really is a much, much better way. So isn't it wonderful to know that you not only have been called to forgive, but you've been granted the grace that you need to answer the call? And I must tell you, as I was, prompted to this passage of Scripture and these thoughts from Dr. Tripp this afternoon, I thought, Lord, I'm preaching to the choir. I mean, this is the faithful of the church to come on a Sunday evening this way. But I find for myself it's a important reminder, and I hope that it'll be of some help to each of you as well this evening. Time for us to turn our hearts away to the Lord now and prepare ourselves as we come in a moment to take this bread and this cup. And let's just bow our heads and ask God in the words of David to search our hearts and try us, see if there's any wicked way in us and lead us in the way.